Welcome to Thrive Deeper, the show based on the Thrive Bible reading guides. This is an ongoing conversation about God's Word with Thrive author, Dr. Matthew Jacoby.
Matt, these Fridays come around fast, don't they?
Yeah, they do.
Here we are, back in the studio.
Yeah.
And
back, talk about back in the studio. Back into the Old Testament.
Yes, I knew you'd be excited about that. And into the Minor Prophets as well, which is, you know.
That's not because they're minor.
No, you know, that's right.
They're minor. They're called minor prophets because their books are shorter. But actually, that series of prophets that's sort of towards, you know, towards the end part of our Old Testament, that was actually kind of seen as one book.
That's right.
Really, it was called the Book of the Twelve.
And so
we're going to be looking at. Well, tell us what we're doing.
Well, yeah, we're at Thrive Deeper, episode 157, and we are going to be covering today Jonah, the Book of Jonah, and the Book of Amos, which is really interesting. Both prophets at around the same time.
Yep.
And if you recall, listeners, our series around Kings, the two. The two territories are in place. We've got the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. That's what's in place. And then this is at the time when Jeroboam the second is a king in the north and Uzziah is a king in the south. So interesting times. And, you know, as we look at Jonah, I'm sure you're going to speak to this, Matt. Really interesting because this is a bit out of character in terms of the other prophetic books in the Bible.
Yeah, we'll say something about that in a moment. Just the context is important, Stu, because this is actually a time of real prosperity, for the Northern Kingdom.
And the Southern to some degree too, in reality.
That's right.
Yep.
So there's a lot of wealth there. You know, Jeroboam II had a good length for his rule, and that always indicated stability.
Mm.
And during that time of stability, there's a lot of wealth flowing in. And when we get to talk about Amos, you know, some of the wealth inequality and the issues, they'd really let some things go there. But this is also the time when really Assyria are on the ascendancy and they, you know, the Assyrian Empire, sort of northeast, you know, if you went straight east, you'd go across the desert. So they always talk about the north because if Assyria came their way, they would come from the north, you know, but they're actually really east.
Yeah.
And of course, Nineveh was the capital city.
It was one of the capitals.
It actually wasn't where the king where the king was, but it was a very, very important capital and a very important city.
Yeah. And in fact, each of those cities had, in a sense, kind of like a king as well. There would have been a king of Nineveh,
which we're
going to read about soon.
That's right.
So, and probably fair to say too, Jeroboam, as again, if you recall, was probably one of the worst kings of Israel.
Yeah.
And their prosperity was really out of the fact that their big neighbors were battling against each other.
Yeah.
You know, I think this was when Egypt and Assyria and who was the other one? Babylon, I think it was, were all kind of doing their
inside
thing.
Babylon are like this, you know, this.
That's right.
You know, and part of the Assyrian Empire, but they're gonna break
that's
away.
Right.
But the, you know, it's important to point out that this is a time of, there's a lot of prophetic activity actually during this time, and God is speaking to his people. And that point really forms the background for this book and the meaning of this book. Now, what's interesting, Stu, about this, and what I actually really love and find fascinating about this book, and we're talking about the book of Jonah.
Yep.
And this is something actually I find interesting about biblical prophecy, the Old Testament prophets generally, is that the message didn't only come through what they said.
Hmm.
It also, and not even just through what they did. So it came through what prophets said and what prophets did. So think about Elijah and Elisha. So it's actually, you know, what they did as well. You know, they did, you know, they performed these signs, right?
Yep.
And so it was, but actually it was also, the message also, and this is, it counts for Elijah and Elisha and other prophets as well. The message also came through what happened to them.
Yes.
So, and even their own dysfunction,
that's
you know,
right.
their own rebellion actually becomes part of a prophetic message.
Yeah.
I mean, this is a really interesting thing. I mean, you know, so even people like, for example, Samson is viewed as a prophet.
Mm.
Now, it's, I mean, he didn't come. He didn't speak any prophetic oracles. No, but his life actually is seen as being prophetic. And it's interesting to read, you know, the life of Samson going way back to the time of the Judges through that. Actually, that can be a bit of a, right now I get all of those, you know, even though he himself really didn't, you know, wasn't obeying God for most of his time. And Jonah's, you know, it's similar sort of thing.
And in fact, Jonah is almost really, it feels like it's a bit of a hold the mirror up to yourself because, you know, are we any better really? You know, God will ask us to do things and we tend to sometimes run in the other direction. And, you know, so I think in some ways it's a bit of a mirror back on us, you know, to say, are we really any better here?
You know? That's right. You know? So like Samson is not as bad as Samson, of course, but like Samson, you know, there's not much going for Jonah here. Jonah, you know, there are a lot of problems with Jonah and yet, The point of this is that in a sense Jonah kind of stands for Israel.
Yeah.
At this point.
Yeah,
again,
does.
And I keep liking him to Samson because, you know, Samson was a bit of a prophetic indication of of Israel.
Yeah.
In this case, there's a couple of things going on here. You know, the way that the word of the Lord comes to Jonah and then he's, you know, go left or go right. And, and Jonah runs left, you know, it just runs in the opposite direction, you know? So it opens up, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. So he runs
in the
very opposite direction, right? Mm-hmm. He gets on a ship and I mean, he goes to all sorts of lengths, gets on a ship, probably operated by
pagans,
so it's in. So Joppa is actually just a part of modern day Tel Aviv. The port of Joppa is still there. Right. Jaffa is the modern name of Joppa, and even though it's within the territory of Israel, it was operated by Phoenician.
Yep.
The Phoenicians were great sailors, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
So it's probably a Phoenician ship. We actually don't know where Tarshish is.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, some people suggest maybe even Spain or something.
as far away as possible.
I was like, let's get as far away from possible. Yeah. Now, the question is why?
Yeah, well, just before you go there, because I think one of the other important things is Jonah had a pretty high reputation in Israel as a prophet.
Yeah,
because
good point.
He'd built up quite a reputation for himself, highly respected. Yeah. He'd encouraged Jeroboam to go to war with all these, and they'd won, and that had given prosperity. Yeah. So, in a sense, I wonder whether part of this is also he doesn't want his reputation because the Ninevites were the enemies. You know, they were.
That's a good point.
And it's like, oh man, I don't want my reputation tarnished here. You know?
Yeah, right. Yeah.
Anyway,
that's an interesting point, which essentially is part of the why.
Yes.
I mean, I think the best, you know, because again, we have to read the book, you know, and that may well be the case. But I think in terms of why does he run the opposite direction? Now, you could say, well, he was afraid.
Yes.
I mean, like, to be honest, that's probably got to be part of it.
Oh,
you know,
for sure.
The Assyrians, and part of the issue here, of course, is the Assyrians were incredibly cruel nation. I mean, they used fear was one of their key weapons.
Early terrorists.
We know from the we know from the inscriptions and the carvings from that they inflicted
torture,
like
big part of
like
what
just
they
horrible
did.
Things that they did to people, and so they were. You know, they were the epitome of evil and cruelty and oppression. You know, they just wiped out people groups and, you know, terrible things that they did. You've got a study Bible open. I'm looking at the carvings from the siege of Lachish in Israel when they laid siege to this city and, you know, people impaled and poles, all sorts of terrible things going. So anyway, so these. You know, fear was there, was a weapon. So it may have been, fear probably would have been part of that he runs in the opposite direction. But there's something actually the book itself suggests, something else late from a conversation that Jonah has with God at the end of the book.
Mm.
Because Jonah knows that he's been a prophet of God for long enough to know that when God says, go and preach a message of judgment to someone, that doesn't mean that God ultimately wants to condemn them. It actually is giving them the chance
to repent.
To repent.
Yeah.
And he's thinking, no.
These are my enemies.
Yeah, these are my enemies.
I don't want that.
Yeah. Like, just destroy them. Don't. Yeah. You know, because it's like, well, God, we'll just destroy them. You know, why send a prophet? Well, I mean, he knows very well that the reason why God's sending him is because
he wants to give them a chance.
Yeah. And Jonah does not want to give them a chance.
Yeah.
Now, that's what later on in the book, you know, Jonah says, I knew you would do this.
He actually quotes God's own description of himself.
That's right. Know? Yeah. I knew you're, you know, and he's in a complete, you know, that you're compassionate and gracious and as though, and, you know, Jonah's got, at that stage, a problem where he just wants God to judge this people. Mm. But here's the, you know, the message of this book, essentially, because the Assyrians actually, I mean, this terribly evil people, they actually respond to the prophetic word, which is something that the Israelites are not doing. Right? Yeah. And Jonah's complaining because, you know, why don't you just destroy them?
Mm.
Well, then what about my own? It's like you've gone, you know, to my own covenant people, the people of Israel, and they haven't turned around. But when you go to the city of Nineveh and, you know, you bring this message and, you know, suddenly they're all in sackcloth and ashes and repenting and...
We're jumping ahead here, but a message of five words as well.
We just gave the end of the story away.
Anyway, let's come back a little bit and, you know...
But that's, you know, but this, exactly is the this is the point of this book. It's like it's an indictment upon, you know, first of all, you know, Jonah is kind of like Israel in the sense that he turns and runs the other way from God. He rebels against his calling, essentially. And the calling of Israel is to be a light to the nations, right? Yeah. To actually, you know, by being a light, actually to
provide hope.
Yeah. Well, redemption. To provide hope, but also to be an example to such that will lead people, you know, to that point of conviction and repentance. And, so first of all, he's kind of refusing to do that. But then, you know, in this story, Nineveh and Nineveh's response becomes an indictment upon Israel. Now, there's a few examples of this in the Old Testament. The story of Naaman, for example, Naaman the Syrian, who, you know, comes to Elisha and is healed, you know, and is willing to do whatever. But you think, well, here is this Syrian that gets this blessing, but Israel are missing out, you know.
Yeah.
The widow of Zarephath, who's from the region of Sidon, she gives a home to the prophet and is hospitable to the prophet when everyone else is trying to kill him, you know, Elijah in that case, you know, so you've got this constant theme and that goes right into the New Testament of people who should know better actually being an indictment on God's people. It's why, you know, two of the great examples of faith in the New Testament are the centurion, the faith of the centurion, and also a Phoenician woman. Who was both great examples of faith who were non-Israelite, non-Jewish.
The people who had every reason to, one, know better, but to behave better, did exactly the opposite.
Yeah, that's right.
And even the story is Jonah, let's get back to the start of the story, Jonah jumps on this book. We've got these pagan sailors.
On the boat, who
repent and cry out to Jonah's God while Jonah's kind of sleeping in a sense. And then, you know, he says, well, just throw me overboard. I know I'm the problem. So obviously he had the wisdom but at the same time he's kind of throwing the guilt of them throwing him overboard on them. It's like, whoa, hang on. And they're going to the one God, the true God, and saying, don't hold this against us. You know, clearly these guys are showing more faith trust in God than Jonah.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So, and again, they're actually, you know, they're repenting and responding.
Yeah.
Now, the interesting thing is here, you know, this idea of the storm and is, in a sense, what's about to happen. I mean, you know, there's a period of prosperity at the moment, but they're about to go into a time of after Jeroboam the second, you know, you have very short reigns from then on, pretty much right through to the destruction of Israel. Mm. So we're about, and partly because of the pressure that Assyria is going to exert on that region, they're about to enter a pretty stormy period, right?
Yep.
And the point here is that, you know, Jonah goes the wrong way. God sends a storm, right?
Yeah.
You know, it's not just to gratuitously punish or to, it's all about bringing Jonah back and bringing him to his senses. And essentially this bit is prophetic in the sense that that's exactly what's going to happen to Israel. Mm. You know, God's going to send a storm on his people because they're going right the opposite direction. And the people that repent, you know, the people that should repent don't. But of course, Assyria, and the whole point of this book is Assyria, who, at least in this instance, they do a better job of responding to God than, than Israel, who should know, who are sort of in this spiritual slumber. Mm. They're going to kind of slumber during the storm when they should be listening. Hang on, why is this, you know, I should be reading the signs of the times, you know, but instead they're in this spiritual slumber. Yeah. So this is what makes this book so interesting, because every bit of this is so, you know, richly symbolic, every bit of this
painting
story,
pictures.
You know, and then of course, you know, he says, look, you're going to need to throw me over the side. I mean, there's a sort of resignation to Jonah. I've really got it wrong. I deserve actually to die. I mean, I think he probably expects that that's going to be the end of him.
Yeah, absolutely.
You know, and he admits, it's like, yes, I deserve, you know, look, I deserve, chuck me over the side and you'll be fine. They refuse at first, but then they do. And then God sends...
And then they ask for forgiveness from Jonah's God for doing that.
Yeah, that's right.
Yep.
And then God sends this big fish, presumably a whale. This is the well-known bit, of course, of the story of Jonah. And the big picture here is that God is controlling all the forces of nature to work all
attention.
Things for the good of those who love him, essentially. Yeah. Yeah. So the whale is actually, in a sense, he's actually going to save... Jonah. You know, I mean, an ancient reader would have been terrified. I mean, that, you know, a whale is like Leviathan, you know, it's like this great sea creature. And that is being thrown into the sea, that's death. But then there's, you know, but then being swallowed by this great sea creature, then that is death, you know, that is death within death.
Yes.
Right.
Yeah.
But, and this is the, you know, this is where you link to the New Testament. Again, this is this prophetic element because he goes down into death for 3 days, but then there's, but God commands essentially death to vomit him up again. So there's this death and resurrection. And this is where, because, you know, Jesus often talks about the scriptures, which according to the scriptures raised again on the third day. And you know, you think, well, where in the scriptures does it, you know, talk about that? Well, Jonah, you know, it's actually happens to Jonah here is this resurrection, this prophetic kind of resurrection experience where death throws him out again.
Yes.
You know, he should have died.
After Jonah repents, of course, in the belly of the fish, he prays this amazing prayer of repentance and makes a promise to worship God. And follow his commands.
Yeah. Now, look, I mean, the other thing, Stu, is that, you know, a skeptic might read this and say, that's ridiculous, you know, alive. Actually, there are plenty of accounts of actually people surviving inside whales. Yeah. In fact,
just recently, actually. I think there was a story a couple of years ago, 3 years ago, where some guy for 30 hours or something. Was,
It's actually not unknown. In fact, at the Eden Whaling Museum on the East Coast, up in Eden, they've got this story of this guy, I think for at least a couple of days, survived inside a whale and, you know, was basically coughed up. Mm. So whether it's possible or not,
well, we know
really
it's possible because anything's possible for God, exactly. Right.
But the point is this, you know, that he is being delivered from death. You know, so yet again, you know, already, I mean, every chapter of this, you've got this incredible prophetic symbolism. It's so rich, this book. So then, okay, he's kind of goes. This time, he actually goes. You know, they talk about. Even what he would have looked like, you know, because probably he's been bleached white, from being inside the whale. You know,
smell so pretty bad too, I would imagine.
So, well, look, I mean, it doesn't say that he went straight there. No. I mean, you know, because he's got a bit of a journey, you know, because presumably it's in the Mediterranean that he was.
He's got to get back to the right direction.
Yeah, so he's got to get back and move, go across to the east. So he goes to Nineveh. I mean, Nineveh is this great...
It's a big city.
Yeah, is this big city. Classic, probably classic biblical hyperbole that's being... hyperbole, it's mm-hmm. however you want to say that word, mm-hmm. That's being used about, you know, taking, you know, about how big the city was. But the point was it was a very important, massive city. Talks about, you know, that it took 3 days to go through it. Well, it may well have taken that long for him actually
to walk through.
Yeah, to get through and do what he...
They don't have a PA system, so he's having to walk through and preach this through the entire city.
You know,
probably. Yep.
So he goes proclaiming this message, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown.
Mm. That's it.
That's it. That's his
message. Not for any reason, not unless you or anything. It's like you're beginning to wonder whether he's just doing the bare minimum here.
Yeah, that's right. Know? He's doing the bare minimum. He doesn't want to give any. Is right. What do you want? You know, he's going to say
no instructions. Yeah. This is what's going to happen, though. You know.
And compared, I mean, that's all they get compared with reams of prophetic oracles that Israel had got. Mm, you know, like including. You know, great promises. If only you would turn, then I would do this. And you know, they get one line,
and they do,
and they are, you know, and they're repenting before God.
Even
and,
the animals.
Yeah, and it says in 3:10. Yeah, I mean, yeah, wow. I mean, 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, He relented and did not bring on them the destruction He had threatened. But then you go into 4, but to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. And he became angry. You know, he wants to see, I mean, and you sort of get it because how does this, like these people have been, you know, cruel. Have been cruel and they have been absolute bane of our existence. And how is this God, you know, surely your kingdom coming means that we win this stuff, that your enemies get destroyed. And this is where, again, this is...
A bit like the disciples, isn't it, in the New Testament, where they wanted a victory a certain way and Jesus says, no, that's not how we win.
And this, right. again, yet again, this is where this is powerfully prophetic because, you know, this is how ultimately God wants to win. This is ultimately how the kingdom comes.
Yeah.
Through the ingathering, through repentance, through the good news going out, through people having this opportunity. But he's angry about it. You know, he wants it to happen by everyone being destroyed. It's exactly what, I mean, in the first century, this was the issue that people had. We want to destroy the Romans. It's like, no, I'm not, you know, God's trying to say to them through Jesus and the apostles, when it's not about kicking the Romans out of the kingdom, it's about drawing them in. You know, and this was always, you know, part of the plan. You get this taste of this at various points right through the Old Testament. You get these prophetic reminders. Mm. This is where this is going. And so he's got a, you know, issue with this and he's sitting there in his anger and God miraculously causes this, you know, this vine to grow up over him and
give him some shade.
But then God provides a worm to eat the vine and Jonah's, becomes angry about that, you know, upset. Mm. And God says, you're upset. You're upset about a vine.
Well, and a worm.
And a worm, you know, that eats the vine. And yet here is this city with 120,000 souls who, and you have no
mercy
for them. Mm. But I do. You know, but this is his issue. And the verse that you were referring to before, you know, when Jonah's complaining about this, he says, I knew that you are a great, this is in 2.
Yeah.
Jonah says, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sinning. Like he's angry about that.
Essentially, see, God, I told you so.
Yeah.
This was what you were going to do.
I mean, the message here is, well, actually, Jonah, you and your people, you actually need this more than you think.
Yeah.
Powerful stuff. And of course, as we get to the book of Amos, this is, you know, Amos is dealing with this same situation.
Before we jump out of Jonah, I think a really key point here is that we need to be okay with the fact that God does love our enemies. It's easy to look at this from a historical point of view, but, you know, we can get angry with people and frustrated with people and think about certain people as being our enemies, but we've got to realize that from God's point of view, he's looking that none should perish, and he's looking to provide a path back for everyone. Yeah. I think that's a really important point, because I think Jonah almost says here he would rather die than serve a compassionate, grace-giving God.
Oh,
that's a huge call.
And I should say too, Stu, there is nothing like this in the ancient world.
No.
Like, not even right through the Greek and Roman. There's nothing like this kind of. It's so incredibly unique, you know, a prophet going to another and this message of repentance and to such a cruel people who and yet this is it just blows me away in its context. And I've read lots of, oracles of various, the pagan seers, and they have records of this. They've dug up all of this, all of these ancient texts but there's nothing like this, nothing even close to it,
Again, just before we move into Amos, maybe, I don't know. It just got me thinking, was Jonah also partly concerned about his reputation? Up until now, he'd been right about everything. He's gone and said, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And in fact, it hasn't. It's turned and repented. And now he's feeling now like, well, now I'm a prophet that prophesied something that actually
Well, he's got to go home.
Yeah, exactly.
He's got to go home. Just like Paul went back to Jerusalem and said, hey, everyone, the Gentiles, they're all, well, no, that's not what they wanted to hear. I mean, Jonah going home and, and Nineveh repented and God has had mercy on them. That's not going to be a popular message at all,
Anyway.
And of course, Amos, very similar time, time of, again, to be reminded, time of prosperity. The main, interesting through these oracles, and now we come, we're not told a lot about Amos.
No.
He's from the south, but he's ministering to the north during the time again of Jeroboam the second.
He was a shepherd, a fig tree farmer. So he was really just a common kind of guy, not a preacher trained in that kind of work.
Yeah, that's right.
And of course, as you say, Jeroboam at this stage had generated quite a lot of wealth and prosperity for Israel. Judah was also doing okay, but again,
they're not doing with it what, according to the Mosaic law, they should do with it. I mean, it's the wealth is being hoarded by, as was the case everywhere else. And this is where the laws of Israel, again, were a real contrast to the laws of other nations, laws which generally were designed to protect the wealth of the wealthy on the whole in other nations. Within Israel, what was to be protected was the fellowship and the
justice.
The justice and the equality of everyone. There was this sense that that the land and the property was understood primarily as the land that was the source of all wealth. The land belongs to God. Your tenants, you see this in Jesus' parables. He talks about tenants, the tenants of the vineyard. Well, Israel were to always understand themselves as tenants on God's land. They didn't own it. It was God's land. And God insisted on it being distributed, equally among them. They would have a equal share. And that's not ruling out the fact that some would work harder and do better, and that there was plenty of provision for that. But ultimately, everyone was to have these similar opportunities. And so you had these laws like, the laws of the setting slaves for those who had to sell themselves into slavery for debt. They would have to be set free after 7 years. At the year of Jubilee, after 49 years, land would revert back to its original owners, right? So you couldn't, to ensure that there was never
hoarding and the wealth hoarding, getting wealthy.
That's right. So that,
and also just as a reminder for people, this was at a time where there was a fair bit of proliferation of idol worship.
This is
the time, if you remember, listeners, when we were talking about Bethel, where they set up the temple with the golden calves Dan, the two temples. So this is all around that time, and Amos is speaking into this particular situation.
Yeah, so I should say too, just so people, so listeners aren't confused, when we talk about Jeroboam, this is Jeroboam the second. It's Jeroboam. Already probably a couple of hundred, well, it's actually a couple of hundred years before, had set up the golden calves at Bethel and Dan, the northern and southern territory of the northern kingdom. Mm. So, idol worship still in full swing here. So the way that Amos, and this is the connection between the prophecies of Amos and what we've talked about with Jonah. Because what Amos does is that he begins, this is an interesting little tactic. I love what he does here. Because what he does is that he starts with prophetic oracles against the nations around them, right?
That
had hassled them and all been, you know, he says, for the three sins of Damascus, even four, I will not relent. Says God, you know, yeah, you can imagine the cheers, right? Yeah, Damascus, for the three sins of Gaza, you know, even four, I will not relent, you know, because she did this and she did that. And then for the three sins of Tyre, you know, even four, I will not relent. And then he goes Edom and they, you know, terrible relationships with the Edomites. So, you know, and then it's, you know, for the three sins, Ammon and then Moab, right? So he goes, you know, through them, like six.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, even the number is, he chooses six of them, right?
Yep.
And they're all, you can imagine that, exactly. Get the, you know, get our enemies, judge our enemies. Yeah. And then chapter 2, verse 1, this is what the Lord says for the, chapter 3, 2, verse 4.
Yep.
This is what the Lord says for the three sins of Judah. Even four, I will not relent because they have rejected the. It's there are, you know, lots of cheers for judging the nations, but and even the fact that the phrasing is repeated, it's exactly the same for the three sins of Judah. Even for it's like for the three sins of Moab, even four, because and then he goes to Israel for the three sins of Israel, even four, I will not relent.
Mm.
The purpose of the repetition is that they had become exactly like those nations, right?
Yeah, yeah.
Exactly like everything else.
And Matt, I just thought I'd kind of sum these up because I think this speaks a bit into life for us today. So the Damascus, Syria one was really about their acts of gaining power through military terror and torture, etc.
Yep.
The Philistines, they were people traffickers. They commerced with slaves.
Talking about Gaza. Yep.
And they just overlooked the fact that all humans have innate value and must, you know, shouldn't be sold as commercial cargo. Tyre had broken its promises and treaties with its allies, you know, so they hadn't kept their word, that the commitments that they'd made.
Yep.
Edom, nations and individuals in God's family expected to protect each other, but Edom had actually taken a sword against its own, one of the other tribes in terms of Israel and even Judah. Amon, greed and hunger for power and to not justify brutality in dealing with enemy captives. So these were the really cruel people who, don't want to go into too much detail, but one of the ways that they prevented armies when they attacked and defeated them was if any pregnant women, they basically cut them open to make sure there was no Moab. This was again a family feud in reality inside, refused to allow Israel's people to pass through their territory. And in fact, they were accused of capturing Edom's king and killing him. And then of course, Judah, God's people, you know, were really like foreigners in his sight because they weren't following his leadership at all. They turned away from the covenant law that he put and basically violated, God's commandment, first commandment, which is thou shalt have no other God but me, because they turned to idolatry. Yeah. And Israel, God's only people, can't escape the justice when they practice injustice, immorality, and false religion. And in that particular one, he talks a lot about them going through the religious traditions and all of that kind of stuff, but it's meaningless.
Yeah.
Because all you're doing is going through the motions, but living in a completely different way.
That's
over
right.
Here.
And that's a good summary of the issue. I mean, the first important thing there is that they're being lumped in with it. And the significance of that is that they were called to be different. It's like, be holy as I am holy, that, you know, repeated injunction. And actually they'd become completely like those other nations. And so therefore they are going to be judged along with the other nations. Mm. It wasn't through lack of religiosity. And this is an interesting one, isn't it? Because they still, you know, they're
all the festivals and all that
they're
observed.
I mean, there's idolatry. It's syncretistic, which means that they're mixing a bit of everything. Mm. But there's a high level of religiosity. But the thing that keeps getting pointed out here is the way that they're treating each other. That's the key. Because the love your neighbor as yourself is really the ultimate thing here.
So they were taking God's name in vain, really, because they were representing God as a holy God, but they were behaving in a way that actually gave God a bad reputation.
And
just briefly to touch on the Nazarites, this was a group within Israel who were trying to stick to the covenant laws, and they actually made them do things that they didn't want to do. So they wouldn't even allow a subsect, in a sense, the Nazarites stay faithful. They wanted to prevent them from doing it as well.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
You know, it just
it's you know, the significance of the oracles around of the those other nations, and you, in chapter 5, from verse 18, it says, you know, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is the great day of judgment, you know, upon the world. So, you know, that's interesting background because in a sense, they're longing. When is the big question is, when is God going to judge?
Get rid of all our enemies.
All these terribly evil people. And so the oracles at the start are saying, yep, I'm going to do that. But actually, you're going to be swept up with them as well. That's the shock bit of these oracles. And so that sort of culminates to you know, shoot ahead to chapter 5. He says, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a light only to meet a bear. You know, so he's saying, this isn't going to be good for you. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
I mean, in one sense, why do you long? Along the lines of, you know, what we talked about with Jonah, part of this is why are you longing for people to be judged and the punishment, you know, of people? But also part of the big idea here is that this isn't going to be good for you. Like you should actually be trembling at the idea of the day of the Lord because you're not ready for it. You know, that I think is the main idea here. And that's where he goes in verse 21, Amos 5:21. I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never failing stream.
Now, interesting, Matt, I did a bit of research on those two words too. So righteousness, where it was used here, the Hebrew word is tzedakah, which actually means right relationships with everyone, regardless of their social equity.
Yeah.
So treating everybody equal.
Yeah.
And justice, the word used Hebrew used here is mispah, which actually means actions taken to correct injustice.
Yeah.
And so those two things were clearly not happening and they should have been.
Yeah, that's right.
Exactly.
Yeah,
right.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
So there's a big issue with complacency here in chapter 6. He goes on to, you know, address their complacency, you know, and that, you know, that's kind of reference in that Jonah sort of slumbering while the storm is raging.
Yeah.
And he should be alarmed, you know, you know, God's speaking to you here through the storm. And even though, you know, he's speaking through a storm, no less, yet he's just not hearing. Well, God's, you know, I mean, God's shaking things up here, but they're just not, they're just not listening. He addresses their pride was a big issue here, where the people of God were untouchable. God's on our side. He addresses that. So
it's interesting at the end of chapter 6 where it talks about, you know, for the Lord commands, the large house will be smashed to pieces and the small house to rubble. Obviously, the primary judgment of God came probably some 40 years later when the Assyrians did just that and took the people into exile. But right at the beginning of Amos, and I did a little bit of research on this as well, it refers to this being 2 years before the earthquake.
Yeah.
And apparently, and there's some archaeological evidence that's come through just even in the last couple of years, there was a massive, probably 8 or 9 on the Richter scale, earthquake that destroyed a lot of the buildings right in that particular region. And so, and clearly this was written after that, obviously, but they're referring to the fact that there was a massive earthquake.
Yeah.
And it's interesting, it feels like there was another warning perhaps God was giving, but still, you know, it didn't change.
Yeah. It's interesting. There's always this element in the text, this element of hope, if only you would turn, you know, and that starts to come, I mean, it comes through the whole way, but chapter 7, for example, you know, God shows in this vision of, you know, of God preparing swarms of locusts, you know, as a classic sort of expression of judgment. Think of Egypt, right? And the locusts that destroyed the crops. And he sees this vision of them stripping the land clean and he cries out, Sovereign Lord, forgive, how can Jacob survive? He is so small. And immediately as Amos cries out, it says, and so the Lord relented.
Yes.
This will not happen. Mm. And then again, he shows him another vision. This time he's calling for judgment by fire and it dried up the great deep and it devoured the land. And again, he cries out, Sovereign Lord, I beg you to stop. How can Jacob survive? He's so small. Mm. And again, the Lord, the Lord relents, you know, this will not happen either. So, and so there's this, there's this promise there. Or look, you know, if only you would respond, be responsive to me. Just respond to God, just like the Ninevites did.
Yep.
If only you will respond, then the Lord will relent. Mm-hmm. Like, you know, it's this sense that judgment is bearing down. You know,
but with a redemptive purpose.
Yeah, with a redemptive purpose. And this is, you know, again, this idea of people have this sort of caricature of God as he's depicted. And it is a caricature by the biblical prophets, that God is this God just loves to judge everyone and destroy everyone. It actually is completely the opposite. There is an inevitability in the justice of God. There is an inevitability to this judgment. But, you know, it's the smallest moments, like the thief on the cross to you. Lord, remember me when you come in. It's like, today you will be with me. It's like God is so quick to forgive and show grace. We've just lift a little finger, just respond somehow, just, you know, and this is, you see this in this vision, like the moment Amos cries out, and again, this is prophetic, the moment he cries out, immediately God relents. And so, you know, as the book, you know, moves towards its end, you just get this pleading, if only you would turn around, you know, if only you would turn around,
yeah.
You know, I would save you. And there is a promise on the other end of this. There's always hope on the other end. If, you know, but whether you're going to be part of it, he's saying, you know, whether you're going to be part of that depends on how you respond right now. So it's a really profound, profound expression of God's amazing grace and mercy in the midst of a terrible, terrible, terrible situation. And I think what we see in books like this is an expression of the justice of God, God's heart for the poor, God's desire for his children to treat each other well, but ultimately the grace of God. If only you will turn, God will show mercy and grace.
Thanks for listening to this episode of Thrive Deeper. Our home on the internet is thrivetoday.tv. You can contact us, ask questions, see all our resources and much more at our website, thrivetoday.tv. We really appreciate the questions and thoughts about what you're reading as we go through the Bible with Thrive. Until next time, our prayer is that these shows will inspire you to go deeper and thrive.